Well, let's open to 1 Timothy. I want to read a few verses from chapter 2. And then I want to read a couple of verses from chapter 3. Kind of got a lot of information here this evening. Not sure how much we'll cover, but the message last week took a lot longer than I hoped and thought, so there's some things I want to say in regards to it still tonight. And then, Lord willing, we'll get into the contents of chapter number 3. But let's begin reading in chapter 2 at verse 11. It says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed in Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." And then notice verse 1 of chapter 3. "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And then skip down to verse number 8, where it says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for filthy lucre." So here in these verses, we read about the role of women, the role of pastors, and the role of deacons within the local church. And don't forget our overall theme verse for our study of the book of 1 Timothy, which is chapter 3 and verse 15, which says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And so here we have instructions given to women, to pastors, and specifically their qualifications, and the deacons, and how they are to behave or how they are to be picked for service in the local church. And before we get further into this message, though, let's pray and ask God's blessing on it. Lord, thank you again for the ability to assemble here tonight. I pray you'd give us understanding and insight into the passages that we look at. We know that the Holy Ghost is both the author and the teacher of the Scriptures. And so might he lead us tonight into all truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I said last week in our message that women have played a vital role within Christianity and Old Testament Israel. There's numerous examples of godly women in the Bible. Eve, of course, is the mother of all living. Miriam led the women during the time that Moses led Israel overall. Deborah was a judge of notoriety. Ruth is in the line of Christ, and largely due to the fact that she trusted the Lord, trusted him so much to leave everything that she knew and travel to a strange land simply based on just a little piece of information that someone had brought back from Bethlehem. But that information was revelation from God, and she believed it, and she would marry Boaz and be in the lineage of Christ. And there's many other women. Women were the last ones at the cross, the first ones at the tomb, and the first to proclaim the resurrection. God has used and will continue to use women in his work. However, as I said last week, this does not mean he has not placed restrictions upon the types of service he would have them to perform. Because there are restrictions here in the passages I just read on the role of women. And I know, you know, the moment you mention this type of thing to people in the world, either lost people or casual carnal Christians, they seek to attack you and to accuse you of demeaning women. But I don't believe that that's God's purpose in placing these restrictions upon women, and it's not my purpose as a Bible-believing preacher in teaching it. I mean, this is not the words of men. These are the words of God. But yet I know, you know, firsthand how upset people can get when you teach on passages like this. I mean, recently I said something in passing in one of my many messages, and you know, someone really let me have it, you know, and thought that nowhere in the Bible did it say that a woman couldn't be a pastor. Of course, adding to the confusion was the fact that she was using the Modern English Bible, which does its best to try to take that out of the passage. But even in my own ministry, both in Indianapolis and here, when teaching on this particular subject, you know, I've had two people walk out and never, or nearly never, return in both churches. I remember here, I was just in the Sunday school setting, you know, teaching on signs of apostasy from the book of Judges. And women leadership is one of the things that I gave. And you had Deborah there in leadership because the men were refusing to lead. And while it's commendable on Deborah's part, it's a condemnation towards the men of that generation who refused to lead. Because as I said last week, men have been designed by God to lead. And we even see that when we look down at the qualifications of a pastor. He's to rule his own house well. He's the leader. And he's responsible for the behavior of his children and even the conduct of his wife. And the same is true of the deacon. So a man is to lead by design. And a woman fulfills a supportive role to the man. And again, I know some modern women find that demeaning. Well, if they find it demeaning, you know, they're able to have their opinion. But they're wrong. And so there's a lot of people that try to say that these principles that are found here do not apply to us today. And let me turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and you can turn there as well, because I want to show you this is not the only passage that talks about this particular subject and the limiting of the role of women in the local church. And again, don't misunderstand me. This is not because she's inferior to the man. It's because she was designed differently for a different purpose. And that purpose is extremely valuable, rearing children and supporting the husband. But here in 1 Corinthians 14, notice verse 34. It says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." And if you read the context, or if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that this is in the midst of the context on spiritual gifts. And in particular, chapter 14 is addressing the misuse of the gift of tongues, or the supernatural ability to speak in a language that you hadn't learned. And this church was going crazy with their supernatural gifts. You know, they just wanted to use their gift to give the appearance that they were spiritual, and they were puffed up with pride is what really was taking place. But you had everybody, you know, getting up, speaking in these languages, different languages, and nobody knew what in the world was going on in that local assembly. And so chapter 14 is a rebuke upon their exercising of this spiritual gift. And no doubt there were women that were popping up, you know, exercising this gift as well. And so most specifically, that's probably what this is referring to. Let the women keep silence in the churches. But it probably also extends a little bit beyond that. Because if you look at verse 35, it says, "And if they will learn anything," and that could be talking about revelation coming to them that they should preach, I don't know. But probably if you think about it within our setting today, if they learn something, their eyes have been opened to something, some truth in the Scriptures, what are they to do? It says, "Well, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church." So, and again, I don't want to go into this particular passage in great detail, but I want to point it out as a parallel passage to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and because what I want to do here, first of all, this evening, is use some of the passages surrounding this in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy and demonstrate why these principles apply to us today. Because you know as well as I do, there's a lot of people who want to relegate much of the Bible to the past, thinking it just doesn't apply to us. When we were at the pastor's retreat, I don't remember exactly how this particular subject came up, but one of the preachers across the table, you know, began to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which talks about a woman's hair and how it's been given to her for a covering. And he came to the conclusion that the covering was in addition to a woman's hair. Now, I'm of the belief that the hair is the covering for a woman, and it symbolizes her submission to the man and to the Lord. But he said that he says, no, that's clearly talking about something extra. But then he said, but it's not for us today. And I may be paraphrasing. But that was something, you know, relegated to that particular culture. It's not required by us today. Well, you know, could you say that if you really wanted to then about the whole New Testament? Maybe that was, you know, the way they believed back then, but we're not obligated to live by those principles today. Now, granted, there may be some things in the Bible, for the most part, probably things that are in the Old Testament that aren't applicable to us today. But when we're looking at the church epistles, those are the books of the Bible that are given specifically to God's people in this dispensation. We're on dangerous ground when we begin to relegate the things of Scripture to the past, thinking they don't apply to us today. We're on dangerous ground. But the reason we do that sometimes is because the things we read are in such stark contrast to the culture in which we live. You know, if we teach a woman can't be a pastor because of the restrictions placed upon her here, some people are going to say, what? She's just as gifted, and God has called her just as much as He's called a man, and you're living in the past. Get with the times. It's 2015. We think to ourselves, I don't want to be, you know, considered some radical. But folks, if we read in the Bible that we're supposed to paint all of the walls of our house white, whether we like that or not, that's what we should do. We don't change the Bible just because we're in shock of what it says. And I think that's what that one preacher did. He came to this conclusion that, you know, that was a head covering, and well, no way I'm going to try getting the women to wear head coverings, so we'll just... And, you know, that, yeah, I know that even some within our youth rally have come to that conclusion, but, you know, you don't see them, you know, they don't wear what a Muslim lady would wear. Many times it's more like a butterfly thing on their head, but... And if people believe that, that's the approach you should take. But let's look at some reasons why these principles apply to us today. And the principles I'm talking about are the limitations that the Bible places on the role of women. Look there at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians in verse 37. After he gives these instructions, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. These are not the commandments of men. These are the commandments of our Creator, our Designer, the one who knows us best, the one who loves us, the one who cares for us. And if ladies think that the Lord is trying to hold them back by placing these restrictions upon them, they're wrong. If you think that, you're wrong. God does this because He knows it's how we best operate. And He's written the operator's manual. And it's right here before us. It's the Bible. So these things are the commandments of the Lord. Not only that, verse 37 says they are a test of spirituality. If any man think of himself to be a prophet or spiritual, you think you're spiritual? You think you know your Bible? Well, if you're spiritual, you'll acknowledge that these things are the commandments of the Lord. Likewise, and thirdly, they are written specifically to instruct the members of local churches. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the beginning of this epistle. And notice who he addresses the epistle to in verse number 2. He says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints," and we could say, well, he's still just talking about those that are sanctified in Corinth, just the saints at Corinth, "with all," but notice this, "with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So it's not, these instructions that are found in this epistle are not just given to the Corinthian believers. They're given to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. That would include us. And 1 Timothy, we've already seen, is an epistle that is written to instruct us on how to behave in the house of God. There are those who would use other scriptures to try to negate these commands. But those that do that are unwise. Usually they use scriptures that have no relevancy to the New Testament churches. The minute you start talking about the way God limits the role of women in the local church, people, especially charismatics and such, always want to bring up Deborah. Oh, but what about Deborah? Well, what about her? She was a judge. I acknowledge that. But for someone to think that that's a precedent for a woman to be a pastor today, I don't see the connection. Deborah was living in a time when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. If the Bible was being wrote today, it might write about the woman pastor who's a lesbian up in Clinton. But that wouldn't mean that God condones it. And of course, they talk about Philip's daughters who were prophetesses, and yes, okay, they were. But I don't see the relevancy. You're talking about the book of Judges and the book of Acts, which were historical books, and so the things that are found therein may or may not be precedents for us, and we're talking about the church epistles of 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, which were written, and both books tell us, were written to local New Testament churches. The problem is too many people are being conformed to the culture around them instead of allowing themselves to be conformed to the culture of the Bible. Fourthly, they're justified, these limitations on the role of women are justified by referring back to the creation of man. There in 1 Timothy, in verse 13, it says, "For Adam was first formed than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." You know, it's interesting that this kind of follows the same pattern that Jesus followed in Matthew chapter 19. Remember when he was asked about marriage? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? How did Jesus answer that question? He pointed back to the account in Genesis. He pointed back to Adam and Eve and used them as a precedent. And that's what's done here. And nothing has changed. Men and women are still different, just as Adam and Eve were different in the Garden of Eden. And then, fifthly and lastly, these things apply to us today because 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14 say that they're to be kept till the return of Christ. Notice, beginning at verse 13, it says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a charge concerning the content of this entire book. And how long was it to be obeyed? Until Christ comes. And he hasn't come yet. You see, when you just allow the Bible to be your sole authority for faith and practice, and you truly examine and see what the Bible has to say, you discover that while some of these things might not sit well with our contemporary culture, they're biblical. And you know, if we would get back to the biblical home, and men and women fulfilling their God-given design, the God-given design, our homes would be much better off. And our churches would be much better off as well. So again, in chapter 2, it places restrictions upon the woman's service in the local church, or it talks about the position, the role of the woman. But in chapter 3, then, he talks about the position of the pastor, the role of the pastor. And in verse 1, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. But I must add that if a man needs more than just a desire to be a pastor, he needs a call, a calling from God. In Acts 20, in verses 27 and 28, Paul said to the pastors there that the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. They were God called. The disciples were called by Jesus to follow him. Paul was called personally by the Lord Jesus Christ to follow him. And pastors and preachers are men who God has called to preach his word. But since men are fallible, sometimes they may think they're called, and yet when you examine their life in light of the qualifications that are given here, you find them lacking. And it's not because God has contradicted his word, it's because their calling, or let me say it this way, they've confused themselves into thinking they're called. Because God won't call a man into the ministry who hasn't met these qualifications. Nor should a church ever call a pastor who doesn't meet these qualifications. If someone desires the office of a bishop, that is a good desire. But verse 2 says, a bishop then must be. He has to meet these minimal requirements. You know, when I was back in Grafton and preached on the last Sunday of December, you know, I referenced the fact that Pastor Hendricks was 70 years old, and they might one day be put in a position where they have to call another pastor. And I warned them against calling a man that had low standards. And I was preaching on the subject of standards that evening. And I said, it's always the tendency of some to find one thing, that one standard that they just don't like preachers to talk about, and to call a man based on his position on one thing. You know, some ladies, they don't want a preacher who's going to hound them about wearing pants, and so they want to know where he stands on that, and they don't dare call a man who disagrees with them. And I said, that's dangerous to call a man with no or low standards. God has standards in his word, and they're always high and lofty. And that's the case here. When God gives the requirements for a pastor, there are very high standards that have to be met. And the first qualification that God gives is blameless. You shouldn't be able to look at his life and see glaring faults. If you do, he's probably not qualified for the office of a pastor. He's to be the husband of one wife. Now, people want to view this differently. You know, some people, I guess, being a little bit liberal, think, well, it just means he can only have one wife at a time. He can't be a polygamist. Well, I think that goes without saying, doesn't it? Although I'm sure Joseph Smith had a hard time with this particular passage, being married to multiple women at the same time. And fundamentalist Mormons today are the same way. Some people think that it means he can only have one wife in his lifetime. No remarriage, no matter the circumstance. But I think that's probably going a little bit too far as well. Instead, probably what is meant is the man can't be divorced. He's to be the husband of one wife, because the Bible allows for remarriage after a death, but that would be the only circumstance under which a man could take a second wife. And since the Bible declares that to be acceptable, that would be okay, and that's probably what is meant here. A divorced man is not qualified for the pastorate. He's to, again, uphold the highest of standards. And by the way, if some people don't think that that's what this particular qualification means, well, down at verse 4, it says, one that ruleth his own house, one that ruleth well his own house. And while it references the children, having his children in subjection with all gravity, the wife is also a part of that home. And if he can't keep peace with his wife and children, how effective do you think he's going to be leading the church? How effective is he going to be when it comes time to counsel people who are having marriage troubles? He probably won't be the best of counselors. It'll probably be hard for people to put confidence in him when his own marriage failed. So the man will be disqualified, if not based on verse 2, definitely on verse 4. So again, when you call a pastor, you want a family man. You want someone that rules his own house well. He needs to be vigilant, that is, alert or awake. He needs to be sober, sound in mind, self-controlled. Of good behavior, he needs to be orderly. Given to hospitality, he should be inviting. We probably think of it today literally as, you know, inviting people over to your house. I think it probably means a little bit more than that, but you get the idea. He needs to be apt to teach. He needs to be a capable teacher. He needs to be able to articulate the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God in such a way that people can learn and grow. And by the way, this is what God equips pastors with the ability to do. And so if someone does not have that ability, then perhaps it's because God has not called them to the pastor. You see, God doesn't just limit the role of pastor to men. You know, the women that would become angry because of what is found in chapter number 2. Well, you know, there might be some men who would get angry because of the content of chapter 2. Because not every man is qualified for the pastorate. As we've seen, if he's to blame about something, if he's divorced, if he's not vigilant, if he's not self-controlled and temperate, then he doesn't meet the requirements to be a pastor. Not given to wine, hey, if he's an alcoholic, he's not fit for the office of a pastor. No striker, he shouldn't always be fighting with people. Not greedy for filthy lucre. His motive ought not to be to amass huge amounts of wealth, but patient. He's to be mild, to be gentle. Not a brawler. It's not to be a fighter, physically, that is. Not covetous, which again probably is tied to not being greedy of filthy lucre. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? By the way, the pastor, the position of pastor is a position of authority. As I mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 20, Paul said to the Ephesian pastors that the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. They oversaw the church. In 1 Peter chapter 5 addresses the pastors or the elders there, and he said, I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. The position of a pastor is one of authority. And again, that helps us to understand why the pastor needs to be of the utmost character. You know, if you're talking about someone ruling over you, in a sense, you want to make sure they're a righteous man, that they're a man of their word, that they're a God-fearing man. You know, you think about the nation of Israel and the different kings that they had. You know, when they had a godly king, you know, they celebrated. But when they had an ungodly king, it was a much different attitude. Then it says in verse 6, not a novice. He shouldn't be a beginner. And it tells us why this time. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. We talked about this a little bit tonight in youth time. And precisely what that means. All of us, as I said to the young people, all of us have this tendency to be lifted up with pride if we be given even the most minimal of positions. But the younger we are, the more likely we are to be lifted up with pride because of what has been entrusted to us. I mean, in most cases, you know, you give an 18-year-old boy some authority over other people, and he's probably going to be lifted up with pride to his own condemnation. And so the Bible would caution against calling someone to the pastorate while he's still a novice, while he's still a beginner. And again, the Bible doesn't give a particular age, because that's probably not so much important as his level of maturity. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I think he might have started pastoring his first church at the age of 16. But he evidently might have been prepared by God to do so. He was evidently a lot more mature than most 16-year-olds today. And then in verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. And again, it gives us a reason, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You know, the devil would like nothing more than for someone to be the pastor of a local church who is despised in the community, who is thought little of because of his character. Because the devil knows that nobody will ever be reached by that church and by that pastor. So a pastor needs to have a good report. He needs to conduct himself in such a way that people know he is a man of integrity. And then it turns its attention to the deacons, and the qualifications are much the same for him. And again, the office of a deacon, I will say, it's an office, but it's not one that comes with authority. However, people will view deacons as leaders of the local church, leaders within the local church, and therefore they too need to uphold the highest of standards. It says they must be grave, kind of the same idea as sober-minded, not double-tongued. You know, they shouldn't be, I guess maybe some people would call that being two-faced today. You know, saying one thing to this person and something else to another. Not be double-tongued, but consistent in his behavior, his conduct, and what he says. Not given to wine, again, not a drunkard. Not greedy for filthy lucre. Not in this life for money. Holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. He lives by his conscience. And let these also first be proved. Maybe the same sense is meant here whenever it says not a novice in verse 6 in relationship to the pastor. Don't just call anybody. Don't get in a hurry. Don't rush. Wait. Let them first be proved. Let them prove themselves worthy of their position. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives. The wives have some qualifications that have to be met too. They need to be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I know I'm covering this quickly because I want to try to get through this material tonight, but there's a lot more we could say about a deacon. We could look at the first deacons there in Acts chapter 6 and 7. We could talk about the meaning of a deacon, and simply put, a deacon is a servant. He's a servant. He serves in the local church to free up the pastor to give himself to prayer and the study of the Word. That's what a deacon is. He's a servant. And he does those everyday tasks that are necessary in the ministry. The first deacons, of course, were appointed to go and to minister to the Grecian widows who felt neglected. Now, the apostles could have spent their entire time going around visiting all the Grecian widows, but then they wouldn't have got any prayer time in or any study time. And so they called deacons to perform these tasks. So don't be confused about the role of deacons in the church. Well, there were some interesting notes I had here with me. Can't recall what it was off the top of my head, but anyway, I'll come across that later. I'll mention it. But then in verse 14, he says, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly." He wanted to come and be with them. That was his hope. That was his desire. But he realized the Lord may not permit it. So then he said there in verse 15, what is our theme verse? "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Again, we could say a lot about that particular passage and how it relates to the local church. But you know, it is the church that is the pillar and ground of truth. The church. It's not the home. It's not the government. It's not any other institution. It's the church. We're the holders of the truth. And you can see why a society very quickly crumbles when its churches crumble. If they're the pillar and the ground of truth and they begin to crumble and to fail and to close, that society is on the way out. And this is just another reason why we need to pray for America. We need strong churches who herald forth the gospel. I was doing some quick math today in our Sunday school class. We were talking about the attitude of the godly man. Godly man ceaseth, he faileth. And Elijah felt that way during his ministry. And yet God told him, no, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many Jews there were. And I just, you know, threw a number out there. I knew there was 2 million that came out of Egypt, and so it had to have been a lot more than that. And I thought, say, what if it's 7 million? That's an easy number to do the math with. What if there's 7 million Jews, and out of the 7 million, there's 7,000 included in the remnant that have been faithful to God? That's 0.1%. 0.1% that were truly serving the Lord. And so I was, in my mind, equating that with America. Well, if we have 350 million people, that would mean there's 350,000 in America. You know, and again, I don't know if that's the case or not, but that would be the equivalent to the 7,000 in Israel, having 350,000 saved, born again, serving the Lord people in America. Well, the world was turned upside down by 12. We ought to be able to do something quite enormous with 350,000, I would think. And then, let me just read verse 16 to close. This is also our memory verse this month. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And of course, this is perhaps one of the most pointed references to the deity of Christ in all the Bible. Because it's describing for us there the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that came in the flesh. He's the one that preached unto the Gentiles. He's the one that was believed on in the world and received up into glory. And it calls him God. God was manifest in the flesh. When Jesus was here on the earth, that's who he was. God in the flesh. And if you've not trusted him as your personal Savior, you need to trust him. Repenting of your sin and believing that he died for you, was buried, and rose again the third day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for all the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that we would indeed try to conform our lives to the culture of the Bible rather than being conformed to the culture around us. Lord, help us to know our role in this world, in our family, and in this local church. And then, Lord, help us to go about fulfilling our responsibilities towards you. Lord, I pray that you just bless in all the messages that we've looked at from 1 Timothy. And Lord, guide us into our next topic as well, if you'd have us to continue in this book or to move on to something else. But Lord, whatever it is that we study, I pray that you'd give us insight and understanding, that we'd be more aware of what your will is for our lives, and that we'd go about doing it. And Lord, if there's anyone that is still unsaved among us, I pray that you'd draw them unto thyself, that they would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 303, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling.